He wants our worship. Our Creator God wants our hearts. I believe we find the perfection of worship in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve walked with God, God came down in the cool of the day, and there was fellowship, there was communion with God. Well, we know the story. Sin marred that relationship. Sin caused a separation from God. And that's where we find ourselves today. Nevertheless, I believe that in spite of the sin issue, there still remains within our heart a desire to worship. A desire, a longing for something, someone. Sadly, many today don't recognize what that inner yearning is. And today, there are a lot of efforts made to satisfy that inner longing, that inner craving that is within man. And, you know, people seek it in a lot of ways. The entertainment industry, the entertainment companies, they cash in on this. You know, they promote and they put forth something that is supposed to be a thrill, something that will satisfy. Drug companies are getting rich by it, by trying to help people's minds by mind-altering drugs to find satisfaction. And that's why illegal drugs are so costly as well. Man seeking fulfillment. Turn with me to John 4. Jesus here in the setting talking to the Samaritan woman. The subject turned to worship. And as we think of worship this morning, as we think of the inner yearning of man, I like what Jesus said here in John 4, verse 23. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God desires our worship this morning. God desires that our worship would go beyond something that is just a thrill. And I believe our worship should affect our emotions. I believe we should be excited about worshiping God. But we want it to go beyond our emotion. We want it to touch the inner core of our being, which is our heart. We want our heart to be touched. And God says to worship. Jesus said here to worship in spirit and in truth. We must allow our worship experience to touch the inner being of our heart. We must allow Jesus Christ to change our heart, to make us a new creature, a cleansed and a purified person. Nothing less than a pure heart can worship God in truth. A pure heart can worship God in spirit and in truth. And in that worship is where we find peace and rest and satisfaction and a fulfilling of that inner yearning that is within the heart of man. I believe this morning that our worship must be intentional. I struggle with this some. I don't believe our adversary wants us to worship. And a good question to ask us on a Sunday morning is, have you already worshiped? I believe if we wait to worship till we get to church, it's a little late to get started. If you haven't started, now's a good time to start. But I believe we should start our worship Sunday morning already before we come to church. And worship is something that I believe we do in a special way on a Sunday morning, but this worship to God is something that should follow us through the week, and it takes time. We must be intentional in our busy lives. We need to take time to be still and just know that God is God. Allow Him to speak to us. As we truly worship, and as God works in our heart, I believe there's a practical outwork in our life. A true worship, I believe, will issue into a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of love, a life of, can we say, healed relationships, a life of obedience, a life of holiness. We have this saying, vicious cycles. I'm going to say this morning, there's some other cycles that are good. Victory cycles. as we worship God. We want more of God. We want more of His Word. And as we get more of God, and as we get more of His Word, we just want to worship more. Beautiful cycle. We want more of Jesus Christ. We want more of His power. We worship Him. Could it be that we as the people of God, that we get to the place that our desire for worship is such that we just have this yearning to gather on a Sunday morning with our brethren and sisters and worship God? Could it be that through the week, that the work and those type of things kind of, we still need to do them, but our focus is on God and His Word, and we can't wait to get into His Word. That we're reading His Word, we're fellowshipping with Him, and finally, well, it's just, we just got to go, it's time to get to work. We just reluctantly lay the Bible down. That's true worship instead of, well, I guess, I need to read my Bible. We reluctantly pick it up. Can we get to the place as the people of God where we reluctantly put the Word of God down? Can't wait to have our personal devotions. We're filled. We worship from the altar of our heart. Can't wait to go to church. Can't wait to get to heaven. Revelation 22 again. Back to our text. Are you waiting? Are you longing for the end of it all? Or can we say the beginning of it all? Heaven itself. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophet of this book. The end of verse 9. Worship God. Would you stand with me for prayer? God in heaven, we bless you again this morning for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and His saving blood, and that through Him we can be children of thine. Thank you for providing a remedy for the innermost need of our heart. Again, this morning, we invite your presence, your direction, your blessing as we worship you. Help us, O God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you. We bless you for many blessings. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated.
Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn this morning with me to the book of Nehemiah. I have decided to do a study here of this book, and looking at this, I realized that it's going to end up being a series of sermons probably. And so today I'm looking at just the first two chapters of the book of Nehemiah primarily. And I've entitled this series, Let Us Rise Up and Build. I'm looking at this, studying this book from the perspective of looking at it as a rebuilding effort. I know there's a lot in here we can learn about the character of Nehemiah, and being the primary character here. We could definitely learn a lot from just his life, his leadership, and the direction that he gave here. But I'm looking at it more as a rebuilding effort. And I'm going to compare that to building the church today. So I'd like to, first of all, look a little bit at the history here of where this is at and what's going on here in the book of Nehemiah. If you would put the books of the Old Testament in order chronologically, Nehemiah would be one of the last books. It actually would be the last historical book. The prophet Malachi, I believe, wrote his book later than Nehemiah, but that's more of a prophetic book. So if you take the historical books of the Old Testament, Nehemiah would be at the end. It was written just before the 400 silent years that then preceded the birth of Christ or John the Baptist coming in. And what we would talk about as the 400 silent years when there was no prophecy until John the Baptist came on the scene. So Daniel, then Esther, then Ezra, then Nehemiah is basically the order of history if you take the books of the Old Testament. And those four books were written over a period of about 170 years. So we had Daniel at the beginning of the captivity of God's people, and Daniel there in Babylon, and then Esther and Ezra, perhaps they may overlap a little, I'm not sure. Ezra, of course, then leading the people back to Jerusalem after that those 70 years of captivity, and then Nehemiah later on here. Takes more people back, goes back and begins the rebuilding project of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Why was Jerusalem in ruins at this time? That's important for us to know. It was prophesied long before this that this would happen. And Jerusalem was in ruins. The people of God were scattered across the developed world there at that time. Many of them had been taken into captivity, and it was because of their sin, because of their rebellion to God, because they continually turned away from Him to worshiping idols. And so that was why Jerusalem was in ruins. Their enemies had come in and burned the city down and destroyed it. Also good for us to remember the significance of Jerusalem at this time. It was their center as God's people, as God's chosen people. It was their center of activity, their city. And it was had tremendous significance to them. And it was the city of God. And here it was in ruins. And there was also prophecy of what would happen with this city in the future. And I believe those who took the time to study what the prophets had written, at least, realized that the city would be rebuilt. Would again at some future time be a glorious place. Nehemiah we find here in the Persian Empire. After the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians, if I have that all right there in history. And Nehemiah was serving here as a cupbearer to the king in the Persian Empire. Nehemiah being a Jew, serving a Gentile king. Cupbearer was a very significant position also, a position of a lot of influence. It became a man who was very close to the king, the one who tasted his wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned and spent a lot of time with the king, close to him, very similar to maybe comparing it today to our president and his aides that work with him in the White House. The cupbearer here was there with the king as he went through his daily activities and oftentimes became built a very close connection with the king and sometimes became more like an advisor. We had, just before the book of Nehemiah here, have the rebuilding efforts of Ezra. And there's people went back to the city and they rebuilt the temple and reestablished some of their sacrifices and things there, but the walls and the walls of the city were still in ruins. It had not been rebuilt. So, as I study this book, I ask myself the question, can we correlate this rebuilding effort to the building of God's church today? Is that taking the Old Testament out of context, or is this an accurate way to study God's Word? Is the question that comes to my mind. Can we take the principles that we see here and apply them to our efforts in building the church today? Or are we pulling it out of context? I believe we can. The Old Testament, the purpose of God through His people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, was to bring about the Messiah. way back when he chose Abraham. His purpose in all that was to bring about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it was very important that the events throughout history there took place. There was a lot of significance that just reading through it as a story we sometimes miss. But it was important that Jesus would come into the world at a time and a place where people would know that, and where the message that he had to bring to the world would be spread out. So God's purpose in the Old Testament through his people was to bring the Messiah. And then in the New Testament, after the Messiah came, God's purpose through his people is to bring the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel to the world. I'd like to read to you several verses, two verses from the Old Testament prophecy and then an account in Acts that may help us understand this. Isaiah 1:26. Remember, this was what the Old Testament prophets were saying. This is what men like Nehemiah read and realized and probably wondered how this was all going to come about, but by faith believed that it was true. Isaiah 1:26 says, "I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And Daniel 7:27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So that's primarily Isaiah. The verse I read from Isaiah is talking about the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt, and then Daniel is pointing even further ahead into the future where God's kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, not confined within the walls of Jerusalem, but an everlasting kingdom. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, a few verses there that I'd like to bring out. And this is now after Jesus' resurrection and just before his ascension. So the disciples were thinking, sometime this kingdom is going to come to pass here. And they're wondering, now that Jesus is alive again, wow, how is all this going to happen? And in verse 6 it says, "Therefore when they had come together, they asked him," Jesus, "saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're anticipating something significant happening here yet with the kingdom of Israel. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the disciples didn't fully understand here yet what God's purpose was, but Jesus told them, "It's not for you to know the time that that's going to happen. That's not significant to you right now when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel." But he said, "Your responsibility now is to go out and to preach the gospel. You're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses for me throughout the world." And the apostles did indeed understand that, or came to understand that over time, because we then continue to read about how they went out and evangelized the world, built churches or brought people together and established churches and preached the gospel and were very zealous in that. So they understood God's plan for his kingdom and the church, and we see that in their zeal in preaching and the way they included the Gentiles in the church and then established churches all over the known world. So we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah, not as a character study or just an account in history, but as a study of a building project, the building project of building the church today. And I'm going to pull out some principles here that I think are very clear, that the same God who at this time was working and moving in the events of history to establish the coming of the Messiah is also working today, that his witnesses can continue to proclaim that message that Jesus came for, the message of salvation, and that he is establishing a kingdom that will last forever. The work of the church is a work that we should view as a wonderful and glorious work. It is, the church is the body of Christ, and it is to exalt Jesus Christ. Just as Jerusalem was a symbol of God with his people, the Israelites, and was to be a glorious city that proclaimed him. So the church today in our time, is to be a place where God is glorified and proclaimed to the world. I'd like to, the subtitle here for today's sermon in this series is The Good Hand of My God. And I'm going to read the first two chapters of Nehemiah here. I realize it's going to take a little time, but I'd like to read over that. And I'd like for you to look for how many times he mentions the good hand of God. And several times he mentions that directly, but also other times refers to his trust and his faith in God. So look for that as I read through Nehemiah 1 and 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Therefore I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me the timbers to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and their gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned it back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone nor what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words which he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we are his servants. We his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." The good hand of my God. How many times did you notice him saying that there in those two chapters? I think it's twice that he says, "Good hand of my God," as well as in chapter 1, verse 10. He in his prayer, he says, "By your strong hand." We also see that by his prayer, that his dependence upon God, the way he relied on God to guide him, direct him. When the king asked him what his request is, he immediately prayed to God, to ask God to help him to know what he should do. And when the king granted him this request, miraculously, I mean, wonderful, in a wonderful way, the king provided for him to go back to this city and rebuild it. Now, this was somewhat of a threat when a city was built with walls and gates, because, and we'll see that later on with Sanballat and Tobiah and the governors in that region around Jerusalem, they really saw this as a threat. They said, they wondered, how in the world does the king let you do this? You're rebelling against him by building your own city with walls. But here the king, and Nehemiah says, "According to the good hand of my God," the king gave him the supplies to build these walls, granted him a captains of his army and horsemen to go with him to safely return back to his city. And then later on in chapter 2 there, where Nehemiah encourages the people, he tells them about the good hand of his God. And I believe this is very significant in building the church. And our primary, before we can do any building, we need to rely on the good hand of God. That's the main theme of my message today, and what I see in these first two chapters is, before we can even begin building, we need to rely on the good hand of our God. God cares for his people. We see here how God cared for his people, the Israelites, and he cares for the church today in the same way, his people on this earth. He cares for them in wonderful ways. He worked through King Artaxerxes and his cupbearer, Nehemiah, a unique relationship between a Jew and a Gentile. He worked through them to deliver his people. He did that also with Joseph in taking him to a foreign country, working for Pharaoh, being in Pharaoh's house. God used that to deliver his people. He did it with Moses growing up in the house of Pharaoh also. Again, a Jewish man and working with a wicked Gentile ruler, and God moved in the events of history to bring about deliverance. Daniel, Mordecai, and Esther are several other examples of times when God did this. He did that in history, and he, I believe, is doing it today also for his church. He's moving in the events of history. He's using wicked men even to bring about his plan. And he has a plan for his people that he will bring to pass. Jesus' words in Matthew 23, as he looked over Jerusalem, this was later on in his period of teaching, of walking on this earth, just shortly before his crucifixion. And he was mourning the fact that his people had neglected him. He said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen her chicks under her wings." We see him with this love for his people, this longing to bring them under his wings, under his protection, into salvation. But they had neglected him, or they had ignored him, and instead wanted him killed. And he cried for them, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is, well, he goes on to say, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We live in a time where sometimes we wonder, what's God waiting on? Why are his people allowed to suffer, and why are they persecuted? And why does God, where is he at? Why are his promises not coming to pass? But it says here that he is long-suffering. He is patient with his people, and he wants them to come to repentance. So in these ways, we see God's care for his people. We can be assured that God will accomplish his purpose through the church today, just as he accomplished his purpose through his people, the Israelites. In ways that they could never have dreamed of, they were able to return and rebuild their city. Is the church today in ruins? Do we see a church in ruins? I believe that probably some, maybe most of us would say that we have seen a church in ruins. Perhaps you have been a part of a church where there was turmoil, where there was anything but a church that glorified God. Or you know of churches around us. We don't have to look very hard till we see that churches that are in turmoil, in ruins. The walls are falling down. Either there's fighting and lack of unity, or there's churches that are simply ignoring the Word of God and turning to other things to draw people in. They're no longer preaching the truth. They're ignoring the commands that God gave. There is a church in ruins. But the church that God cares for is the church, I would like to define it as an organized and unified group of born-again people who are filled with the Spirit and for the purpose of building God's kingdom on this earth. There is still a church that is alive, and we can be a part of that. And we can be a part of a rebuilding effort to rebuild what has fallen into ruins. God still cares for his people. But we need to trust in the good hand of God. Like Nehemiah, relying on the good hand of God. Now, there was between chapter 1 and chapter 2 here, approximately 4 months of time passed from when Nehemiah first heard about what was happening until he then saw his prayers being answered. He had the opportunity to talk to the king, and the king's response was favorable to him. During that time, he simply was relying upon God. He didn't know what was going to take place or how this was going to happen, but he had a burden that God had put upon his heart. I'd like to look now at what I'm calling man's reciprocation to the care of God or the good hand of God. So we need to respond to that in some way. We reciprocate. When we see the good hand of God, it draws out of us a response. Look at Nehemiah's reaction here in verse 4. When he heard that the survivors that were left back in Jerusalem, that they were in great distress, and they were a reproach, and the walls of the city were broken down, it says, he sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. This was Nehemiah's reaction. This was what immediately came out of him as he heard the terrible news of the condition of his people. It was his emotional response. And this shows what was in Nehemiah's heart. His initial reaction, when we're faced with something, a catastrophe or a bad news or whatever it might be, our reaction shows what's in our heart. And even probably something positive, our reaction shows what's in our heart. And Nehemiah's reaction was mourning and weeping. Then we see his response in verses 4 through 10. He then began a period of fasting and prayer and confession before God, confessing his sins and the sins of his people, realizing that this was why the city was in ruins. He prayed, fasted, and confessed. That was his response. He purposely prayed. This was something he planned on doing, this praying and fasting, because he realized what God's will was and where his people were at. And then we see his request in verse 11. His request to the Lord. Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And this man, I believe he's referring to the king. He realized that he was in a position where he had a connection with the king, and perhaps there was something he could do about this. But he also realized that to be sad in the presence of the king as a cupbearer was the king took that seriously, and that could have cost him his job, if not his life, to be sad in the presence of the king. So his request to God was for mercy in the sight of the king and for God's blessing, that your servant and your servants would prosper. He didn't know how this was going to come about. He didn't have specific requests on what to do, but he was simply relying on the good hand of God, submitting himself to God, asking for his mercy, and praying as a humble servant. How did Nehemiah, when you look at history here, realizing that he probably grew up in this foreign land, I don't think he would have grew up in Jerusalem or even lived in Jerusalem or that area at any time. He was in captivity. He was in a wicked country. He was working in a wicked king's house. Why did this response come out of him? How did he even remember God and his promises? And was it sad for him to see the city in ruins? I believe that Nehemiah, he definitely had a good understanding of the prophets and what they had prophesied. He apparently spent time reading the prophets. And even though he was in a foreign land, and even though he was, you would think he was, just lack of exposure to godliness would have taken him a completely different direction. But we see by his reaction and his response and his request that God was in his heart. He knew God's plan for his people. He understood and read the prophets. He had a proper understanding of God. That preceded a proper response from Nehemiah. And that is why coming under the good hand of God is so important for us in building the church. We need to know who God is and what his purpose and plan is for his people and submit ourselves to that. Come under his good hand. Trust in him that he will work things out. Only then can we respond in the right way when the church is in ruins. God didn't just suddenly put this in Nehemiah's heart and give him a burden here for his people. No, this came to Nehemiah by knowledge of God, by study, and by prayer. The question I'd like to challenge you with is, how do we respond to the ruins of the church? Whether that's something happening right here in our church or whether it's what you see happening, all around us across the globe. The ruins of the church. How do we respond to that? I think too often our response is either with apathy or with arrogance. At times we see the church around us in ruins and we think, what's wrong with them? Wow, glad I'm not part of them. I'm glad we're so much better than that. We don't really usually say that because we know that's not a very proper thing to say. But we have an attitude of arrogance, like we're a little better than that. Instead of mourning and weeping for the condition of God's people. Or sometimes we respond with apathy, where we're just, oh well, that's out there. That's just how things are. I guess I just have to accept it this way. When the church is in ruins, we don't care. We respond with apathy. That was not the response from Nehemiah. He understood God's plan and his purpose for his people. And it brought great sadness to him. So much that the king saw it on his countenance and wondered why he was sad. How are we going to respond to the ruins of the church? The good hand of my God, Nehemiah's faith, trust, reliance in, and praise for God. We see that when he told the people as they were getting ready to rebuild, he told them of the good hand of my God, which had been good upon me, it says. He told them he was praising God for what he had done. Essential to any effort to build a church is this trust and submission to the hand of God. And the people's response in chapter 2, verse 18, when they heard of the good hand of God and what the king had done for them, they said, "Let us rise up and build." And that is the theme of this book of Nehemiah, one that I'd like to continue to explore and learn more from. But the principle I want you to remember today is the good hand of God. We need to come under the good hand of God. Then we will respond properly, not with arrogance or with apathy. But like the people said here, let us rise up and build. I'd like to continue this study, and I'm looking at several other themes here. We then, at the end of chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, we see that the people started rebuilding. They didn't start because, well, we see Nehemiah's words in verse 18 where he says, or verse 17, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." But it was not till they then heard of the good hand of God and said, "Let us rise up and build." And then things started to happen. So we're going to look at the rebuilding of the walls and gates of Jerusalem. The walls and gates of Jerusalem were very significant. What are the walls and gates of the church today? And then they had to deal with the enemy, and we do too, dealing with the enemy. And they had internal problems, as you continue to read in the story. They dealt with an enemy that was coming at them from the outside, but they also dealt with some internal problems. And at the end of the book of Nehemiah, they had an understanding of the Word of God. They again brought out the writings of the prophets and restored the commandments of God and the sacrifices that they were to do. So that's kind of the themes that I'm looking at. I'm not sure exactly how many sermons it will be, but we're going to look at the walls and gates of the church, dealing with the enemy and dealing with internal problems. So pray for me as I continue to study this book. I'm anticipating learning more. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you and want to just this morning acknowledge that your hand over us is good, and we need to submit to your hand. We need to know who you are and what your purpose and plan is for the church. Thank you that you are ruling and reigning today in our world, in the events in our country and countries all over the world. You use kings and men of power and influence to bring about your plan. We want to be your servants. May we here at this local body of believers, at this church, may we be faithful to you, and may it be a burden upon our hearts when we see the church in ruins. May we be able to rise up and build as the people did in Nehemiah's day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.